Okay, we are going to finish today with the statements, these kind of doctrinal foundational statements that we've been discussing for several weeks, and it has been a lot of fun and a lot of interesting comments and discussion on a few of these things. But again, it helps to go back and revisit the foundations of our faith and talk through these things and understand what it is that these statements mean to us. So it's been real fun. So these are the last ones, and there'll be a couple that we'll want to discuss in length, but otherwise should find them fairly straightforward. So we all know that God will always reward true faith with material blessings. Why not? I heard a lot of no's. What's that? Somebody says that. Some of them say that on TV. That's for sure. So, how would you answer this? How would you? Sorry. Spiritual blessings, the rich blessings of our spiritual connection. Let me ask you this from this point of view. Does God reward sometimes with material blessings? Absolutely. You know, to wit. That's right. So the verses that speak to this is that, you know, like Paul says, we work so that we can earn in order to share with others. That should be our purpose. But to expect that, well, if I just grow closer to God, I'm going to be wealthy. You know what? The entire New Testament is in direct contradiction to that. You know, what Jesus was saying was that he told some people to sell all their possessions and give everything they have to the poor. A rich man can't enter the kingdom of heaven. All of these things. And then you start to look at the life of Christ and the disciples, and you realize real quick, no, that's in direct contradiction to a material blessing. We get to see God bless people materially in ways that are unimaginable, but yet he works through them to achieve his purpose. And I continually point to this class over and over with people as someone who allows God to work through them and take care of others. It's an amazing thing to see. So does God bless us sometimes materially? Absolutely. But that's not what our walk with Christ is about. So that's the prosperity, healthy, wealthy gospel, and it just does not hold up whenever you look into the scripture to see that. In fact, Jesus, whenever he was talking about the seed that is spread, which is God's word, and that falls on in the thorns, he talks about the word of God being choked out by life's worries, the riches, and pleasures, because the seeds do not mature. And so you look at that and say, why exactly would riches be so important if that is what most commonly chokes out the Word of God? So that's sort of, and evangelicals only agreed with this 37%, so, but there's 37% we need to talk to. Okay, so we'll talk about this one next. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. Okay? So, scripturally, there is an enormous amount of scripture, because one of the arguments, I read a lot about this from all different viewpoints. I've heard a lot of discussion. I've read the Episcopal Church's debate between the liberals and the conservatives. I mean, there's just a whole lot of things going on. And overall, the argument is that we have learned so much in modern science and medical technology that we have learned new things that we need to apply to the church today. And whenever you start down that path, and I've said this before in relationship to the scripture, once you start down that path, what you're saying is that some scripture then is suspect in relationship to modern times, which means that it also brings up the question, well, what other scripture is only relevant to the time it was written and not to modern times? And then you have to bring up the question, well, then, is scripture the word of God? Because once you've crossed that line, is that you're saying that God is not eternal and all-knowing, because we found something in our advanced age that overturned what God said. And so what we're doing is saying that God's vision only lasted for about 2,000 years down the road. And what you've done is just destroyed who God is. You've destroyed His Word because we've questioned it. So once you put all of that into motion, then basically what you're saying is the Bible is really no good. We need to come up with our thoughts, our ideas, our laws, our rules by ourselves. And so once you've done that, then you've denied who God is. What we have to say is that what God wrote 3,500 years ago and reiterated 2,000 years ago still has to be true today. It can't change. Science can't surprise God. Technology cannot overrule God. DNA research can never find something that God didn't know about, because what you're saying is that God is not eternal and all-knowing. So then, if you look at this particular issue, then you have to go all the way back to Genesis and say that God created them male and female, and then He said that man and woman in marriage is the way God intended it. And then in Leviticus, it talks about homosexual behavior and God's condemnation of it. Then you get into Jesus' time when He speaks of marriage between a man and a woman. And He talks about sexual immorality. Where does Jesus base His identification of sexual immorality? On Scripture. Sexual immorality is all the stuff that is defined in Genesis through Leviticus with all the Torah, the law, that God already laid out what is sexually immoral. So when Jesus talks about sexual immorality, He's talking about the same stuff that God said was wrong 1,500 years earlier. So Jesus says it Himself. Then Paul comes in the book of Romans and in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and speaks of homosexual behavior. He talks about marriage between man and woman. So it's all the way through Scripture. It's all the way through Scripture. So we're not just taking pieces out of the book of Leviticus, which we're accused of doing, and saying, oh, y'all are, you know, you don't live by the Old Testament any other time except to condemn homosexual behavior. No, we're looking at all of Scripture, because all of Scripture supports itself all the way through history. And so we are saying that that is what is defined by God as being wrong behavior. Again, we have to look at this and say, and we talked about this with abortion, is homosexual behavior a sin in a class all by itself? No, it's not. There's one unpardonable sin, and this isn't it. Again, we have to look at sin as being something that is forgivable, and that it can, knowing Jesus Christ, can transform our lives. We can change our lives to be more like Christ. We can put off the old man that is in love with sin and put on the new man that is in love with Christ. We have to understand that if we have friends, if we have relatives who are going through this, you know, we don't see this in a class by itself that is not forgivable. It is a sin. It is forgivable. It is redeemable through Jesus Christ. So churches, and I think you saw, and it's pretty amazing to see, and I've never even seen the show, but the Fixer Upper couple who, the website blog, you know, said they were going to a church that preached against same-sex marriage and homosexuality. I wonder if they believe that same thing. You know, folk, all we're doing is saying, we believe in God Almighty and we believe that this is His Word. That's it. And I guarantee you, if they go out onto our website, this class's website, and listen to I did a lesson on the biblical view of same-sex marriage a few years ago. If they listen to that, they're going to ask you the same question. Because they went to that class and he preached against homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Are these people? Yeah. You can be accused of the same thing. Again, we have to go back to God's Word and say, no, it's because we believe in God's Word. It's not our personal judgment or anything like that. God said it was wrong. So, anything else on that? Yes, sir? Right.
We don't condemn ourselves and say, well, wait a minute. All sin is against God, not just homosexuality.
Right.
Everything I do in a sinful nature is against God.
That's right.
We take it as we're putting ourselves above them, but we're really not.
Yeah.
We don't condemn ourselves. And that's what they're preaching about.
And yeah, you're just against us. And that comes through so often in the condemnation nature that people feel from churches, that you're singling out this sin as something special and you're condemning us. And like he says, we can look around ourselves, and you know, one of the things that keeps coming up too is that y'all condemn homosexuality, but you don't condemn divorce and adultery in your own church. You know what? We've probably not done a good job of understanding Scripture as it applies to divorce and adultery. We probably have shied away from that, and to our own detriment, because they use that against us. But also, you know, the thing that is troubling about the society that today in this regard is that it seems like the advocates for same-sex marriage in this are wanting to, they're not wanting to say, okay, that group doesn't believe in this, we'll leave them alone. It seems like they're saying, no, we want you to normalize this. We want you to approve of what we're doing. And so when we don't approve of that, that's when they say, you know, what's wrong with you? You're condemning us and you're looking past all this other stuff. It's real interesting to see how often that flares up of, you know, we think you're a wonderful church and we want you to accept us and our behavior. Well, you know what? There's some things that Scripture says that we need to talk to you about. And we've said this before too, you know, I know for a fact that there have been times in this church's history where we have, you know, there's been a couple that are living together that aren't married that have wanted to join our church, and the elders or the pastors have spoken to them and said, look, you know, we believe that this is a sinful behavior as defined in Scripture, and we ask that you either, you know, move apart or get married before you join the church. It's tough discussions to have. And it would be the same thing with homosexuality. It would be the same thing with an alcoholic. It would be the same thing with, you go down the list, it's a tense situation for somebody who's wanting to come to church and say, but this is who I am, I don't want to change. Then our question has to be, then, do you really want to know the transformation of knowing Jesus Christ? Do you want to become more like Christ? Do you want to be changed? So it is a tough question, no matter what the sin. Anything else? Yes?
In Scripture, where it talks about, I think it seems like there's a time where everybody's saying that sin is sin and there's only one unforgivable. But it does give differentials in the Scripture about sins.
Yes.
It actually calls that one an abomination.
That's right.
It doesn't call lying an abomination. It doesn't call stealing an abomination.
Yep.
But it calls that one an abomination. Are we to take that it is a different level? It does,
well,
have a different meaning?
Once again, and like he was saying,
explain it away by saying that only through our relationship with the Messiah, and that there is a forgiveness process, but in that forgiveness process, there is an action.
That's right.
It has to go with
it. It has to.
Without that action, there is
absolutely. And he brings a great point. Why is it that God in Leviticus calls homosexuality an abomination? And he doesn't call some other sins an abomination. And it goes back to, if you read in Romans, he talks about this is against nature. There are certain things that are against nature. And so that, I believe, is why...
He's talking about the consummation between a man and a woman to bring life.
That's right. So against nature is an unnatural thing. And that's what Paul says. He says, they are unnaturally doing this because it is against nature. And I believe that's why he calls it an abomination. Now, we all go back to the simple fact, and he said it up here, sin is against God. All sin is against God. And all sin deserves death, no matter what it is, if you're acting against God. Now then, are there different consequences for sin? Yeah, while we're here on earth, there is, for sure. Certainly, there are different consequences also. But we, in our eternal perspective, have to see as all sin is against God, and God says that there is one unpardonable sin, and that is the rejection through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, because without Him, we have no eternity. So, yes, that's unpardonable. That means that any other sin that's listed in the Bible, even though there are consequences that are different here, they're forgivable. If we're willing to be reborn, if we're willing to take on a new nature that is more like Christ, if we walk in, and no matter what sin it is, and say, you know what, I love this church, I want to join, and I'll do everything that I can, but I still, gosh, that adultery thing is just so fun. And if you don't mind, I'll continue to run around on my wife while I'm at this church. Well, we wouldn't think, you know, what, you loosen the mind or what? So, we have to remember that we're here for healing. Every single one of us. Every single one of us that walked through this door this morning, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We're here to become more like Christ. And if we're not willing to do that, if we're not willing, it's like our little class motto, if our Sundays don't change our Mondays, then what are you doing here? You know? So, yes, ma'am?
Somebody put something pretty ugly on Facebook about homosexuality and added a Bible verse.
Uh-huh.
So I wanted to see, I knew what they said, but I wanted to see the particular one she added. Well, when I went there, there was a pretty good list of a whole bunch of other pretty bad stuff that didn't have anything to do with sexuality, homosexuality. That
right.
Probably, everybody should look at.
Well, and she brings up a good point. You know, somebody used a verse to single out homosexuality behavior and use that verse. And I don't know if it was 1 Corinthians 6:9, but Paul gives a partial list of things that, these people will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, I'm on that list a couple of times at least before he ever gets to. And so there are pointing again to, sin is against God, and you cannot enter His kingdom if you're like that. Now, if you want to be healed and cleansed and seen pure through Jesus Christ, then that's the way to do it. But yeah, there's lists in the Bible, and I can find myself way too many times in there. Yes, Al. Guilty of the whole thing. And we talked about, and then he's saying James 2:10, he who stumbles in one point of the law is guilty of breaking the whole law. That shows us our belief in the teaching of original sin, that we are all guilty. We are all, by human nature, we are depraved, we are against God, we deserve His wrath. And we need a Savior. So, good. Let's see, evangelicals disagree with that 75%. So, and again, I read churches that are having issues trying to figure this situation out. You know, we want to be welcoming, but at the same time, once we lose our stance and firmness in Scripture, then, you know, we're going to be in trouble. So, all right, this next statement. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. So, again, we have to believe, is this God's word or not? And if it is God's word, then yes, it's the authority that God has left to sustain us. The Holy Spirit that dwells in believers drives us to God's word to explain, to show us what God has for us. So we have the Bible as God's authority. It's interesting, and I'll refer back to this. Back in 1978, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy has some really powerful statements here. God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Okay, so you start to build on this, and these are five statements. Number two, Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Number three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understanding its meaning. Number four, being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. And then fifthly, summing it up, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own, and such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. So that's the heading of the Chicago Statement for Biblical Inerrancy. And it's exactly what I said. Once you step away from this, it leaves the door wide open. Once you say one part of this is suspect, you might as well say it's all suspect. So we have to believe that this is God's word. It is inerrant. It's true. It's all true and will always be true because God, the eternal, all-knowing God, gave it. That's the foundation. So yes, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Evangelicals supported that 84%. I know. It is very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. What did Jesus tell us all to do before he left? Go into all nations, make disciples, teach them to do what I command, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our purpose. Again, why would we not want to share the healing power of Christ with anyone, with everyone? Why would we not want to share that? Why would we want to withhold that from somebody? If we have the same perspective on our eternity as God does, and he wishes that none perish but all come to repentance, why wouldn't we want to share Jesus Christ with whoever God puts in our path? If we don't want to do that, then we don't have God's perspective on our eternity. We are way too limited. We are way too judgmental. We are way too narrow-minded. He wants all humanity with him for eternity. That was his original purpose. We know for a fact people will reject him. But his perspective is that none should perish, that all come to repentance. And if that's not our perspective, then we need to have a readjustment. Okay? Anything else? And they didn't have a number of support for these next two or three. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Okay? Hebrews 9, turn back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:26, the last part. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. In Hebrews 10:12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We believe as Christians that the only sacrifice that was ever effective and can ever be effective has to come from God himself reaching out to humanity, that there's nothing that humans can sacrifice themselves that is worthy. So God has to do it himself. And the only perfect sacrifice has to be a sinless man, sinless human. The only perfect sacrifice that would do away with the penalty of death has to be a man who is sinless that does not deserve to die. That puts everyone in this room out of the running. If we have sinned, we deserve death. That is anti-God, and we deserve his wrath. Therefore, even our own offer of sacrifice could never pay the penalty of sin. Only the perfect man. God came to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, incarnate in the flesh as Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for all sin, for all man, for all time. And anyone who accepts that offer, that gift, and believes in Jesus Christ has the penalty removed through Jesus Christ. No other faith, no other religion, no other teaching can offer anything like that. There is no other way to pay the penalty that keeps us separated from God except through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? Nodger, amen, brother. Amen. Okay, so then the last one. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receives God's free gift of eternal salvation. And you go back to Peter talking Acts 4:12, when Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is none other. There is no other. Jesus said, no one comes unto the Father except through me. We can only approach the throne of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's only if we have accepted him as our Savior and confessed that he is Lord over all. That's the only name by which a man can be saved. Okay? So these are some wonderful foundational truths that we need to remember. Yes, sir? Christ is the curtain into the...
We can't see God unless we have Christ there. But
good.
He's the veil, and he lets us see God. He's our intercessor.
So Christ is the curtain between us and the Holy of Holies and between us and God. But also, looking the other way, Christ only sees us through the blood of his Son. Exactly. Yep.
A few minutes ago, you mentioned five statements that came from Chicago.
Right.
Who is Chicago?
It was a group of theologians and ministers that were there specifically to talk about the meaning of biblical inerrancy. And so out of that seminar, that meeting, came the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. That it is a lot of really good foundational stuff, and like what I was reading, really shows us where evangelicals or whoever you want to say stand on what this Bible means. It's a lot of really good stuff. So, yeah. Okay. I'm sorry? The last two or three of these, they didn't have any on there. I know. Well, you would think, but evidently not. So, okay. So just to kind of wrap up, when you look back into history and all the way to the first century, the writings of the apostles, they immediately began writing against heresy using what they were taught by Jesus, the apostles, what they heard from Jesus and what they witnessed. They immediately began writing what we see as the New Testament, and a lot of the New Testament is arguments against heresy. For instance, one of the earliest ones that popped up was the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism could not explain the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so all the way through the New Testament, you find these authors writing that Jesus has to be 100% man and 100% God. And yes, it has to be a bodily resurrection and not just a spiritual resurrection, because if it's not bodily, then none of the rest of us have the chance to be resurrected either. So one of the earliest heresies that started coming up was Gnosticism. After the apostles died, the early church, the early church fathers that took from the apostles and into the next generation, started fighting even more heresies. Post-apostolic heresies, the accuracy of the resurrection, the depravity of man, original sin, the deity or humanity of Jesus Christ. There was arguments in both ways. Well, he was 100% man, but we're not sure he was 100% God. Or, oh, we know he was 100% God, but he couldn't have been 100% man. So there was these heresies. The virgin birth, the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice. Was Jesus' sacrifice really for all mankind for all time? Or was it limited in scope? The authority of Scripture was a heresy that came up early. What authority does Scripture give us? So all of these things began in the early church, and the early church fathers wrote extensively using Scripture and the teachings of the apostles against these heresies to protect the foundational doctrines of Christianity. So then as they use the history and the words of Christ passed on through the apostles, these foundational truths became the doctrine that we know today and has continued for 2,000 years. And each generation, this truth was passed on to each generation. Now then, the sad thing is that each generation needs to be reminded of these basic doctrinal truths. We have done a poor job the last few decades of standing firm in doctrinal truth from the authority of Scripture. That's why we're having such a confusing process in the church body today over issues that seem pretty straightforward biblically. We have done a poor job of explaining what this word really is, who it is from, and what it does in a person's life. So therefore, we have to keep reminding ourselves, not only ourselves, but every single generation has to relearn this. Now, some of that you can say, well, that's the way it needs to be, in that we have to exercise this, you know, doctrine over and over to remind each generation. But the sad part is that why do we have to fight these battles over and over? Why did we have it written down in 1978 with the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, and now here we're a few decades later arguing for inerrancy again? I'm sorry? And what he says, I think, is the foundational truth, is that Satan is constantly fighting against the truth of God. He is constantly bringing doubt and question into people's mind as to the veracity of Scripture. He is constantly holding our sin up in front of God and accusing every believer. He is constantly battling against who God is. And that's why we have to continue to remind ourselves. And that's why it's so important that I've said so many times, we can say what we believe, but if we can't say why we believe it, we're coming up short. We really need to understand what the Scripture says about these foundational truths and be able to define, why do I believe that? And these things helped me, again, to remind myself of these foundational truths. So I hope it's helped you also. We have to stand firm in our faith. We have to pass this on to the next generation. We have to be grounded in God's eternal word, his inerrant eternal word, because through Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, that's our only hope for eternity. We have to pass that on. Yes, sir? Yes. The devil hated to lose on Calvary. That's why we have to re-explain it to each generation. Yes, ma'am?
All this reminds me how important personal testimony is.
That's right.
Someone can argue with you about something you've read, but when it happens to you and you say,
good,
this is what happened to me. That's good. All I know, and that's why I trust
good.
You.
See, when personal testimony enters into it, meaning, because I met Jesus Christ, this is what happened in my life. They can't argue that. They may can try to argue some points of Scripture, but whenever a changed life says, the only way I changed was because I knew Jesus Christ, they're going to have a harder time arguing that. So, good point. It's our personal testimony. And again, as we've seen in here, if we're in here studying Scripture, shouldn't that show? Shouldn't it show that we are looking more like Christ rather than less like? If not, we got a problem. Okay? Yes, sir.
About that survey. All those evangelicals that don't believe that need to attend your class.
All right. Yes.
As we enter a new year, I think we need to really understand the depth of the agony that the people who leave this earth as non-Christians are going to experience for eternity. There's no reset.
Right.
There's no go to sleep one day, wake up, and it's going to be reset again. You get good. Another chance. This is eternal torment.
Yes.
And that should drive us ferociously after, compelled to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole country, the whole world.
Good, good. What he says is perfectly true. And this is another one of the things that's happening in church that waters down what Scripture says. There are many churches that, number one, have either completely quit preaching about hell, period. Some of them are even preaching that it is only a temporary punishment based on what you did on earth, and then after that, it fades to black. It's called nihilism, that once that punishment is over, it all goes away. The Bible and Jesus says that it is everlasting punishment, everlasting fire, the lake of fire that is eternal. It is an everlasting, eternal horror. And so what he's saying is, let's not water this down, and that should drive us to be sure that the people that God puts in our path knows what they're in for, unless they believe in Jesus Christ. Good point. All right. Thank you all so much for your kindness, as always. I tell people things and they don't do it. So what we've talked about today, I hope you did. Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the word that was made flesh in your son Jesus Christ, who came to show us what your word lived out looks like. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ into our life and be reborn in new creation. We thank you that you have given us your word that sustains us, your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who guides us and leads us into all truth, who drives us toward your word, who drives us toward the image of Christ. Thank you, dear Holy Spirit. God, we want to witness to the people that you put in our path and tell them about the glories of Christ and the dangers of hell. Help us to always keep our perspective straight and pure, your perspective toward all sinners, toward all people, accepting them as you have accepted them, but knowing full well that you take them just as they are, but you don't expect them to stay that way. We love you, God, because you have accepted us, and we love you, Jesus, because we're being remade in your image, and we love you, Holy Spirit, because you live in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.